And you can turn to Acts chapter 10. We're going to get there in a few minutes. Acts chapter 10. We're going to do our normal exposition of Matthew and look at the gospel through the eyes of Cornelius. All week we've been looking really at the greatness of God, many different ways God is great. And so this morning I want to look at the greatest thing that God has done for us anyways, and that is the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, the greatest, obviously the greatest gift, the greatest accomplishment of God. The French Revolution was a pretty intense movement in the late 1700s that was marked by completely throwing off religion or throwing off God in the name of science and then in the name of logic. If you've read up on the French Revolution, the more they threw off God, actually the more illogical and the more irrational and the bloodier they became. And the French Revolution sort of culminated in a person, the person of Napoleon Bonaparte, and was baptized as a Roman Catholic, but towards his adult life, he pretty much functioned as a deist. So he believed that God was out there somewhere, but he certainly rejected any idea that you could have a personal relationship with Jesus, and that the God out there somewhere really doesn't have an impact upon the here and now, the days in and days out ongoing of what takes place here in our world. But at the end of Napoleon's life, after history had already declared military leaders of all times and really one of the greatest tyrants of all time, Napoleon looked back and he thought about other great leaders that had gone before him. And his mind landed on the greatest leader, of course, of all time, who is Jesus Christ. And at this point, of course, Napoleon is in exile. He's got a lot of time to think. And so he begins to think about Jesus. And so he asks one of his friends, Montholon, says, who do you say Jesus is? And for whatever reason, his friend Montholon did not want to respond to who he thought Jesus was. So Napoleon, loving the sound of his own voice, said, well, I will tell you who Jesus is. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon Fortune founded his empire upon love, and to this day, millions will die for him. I think I understand something of human nature. I tell you, all these were men, and I am a man, but Jesus Christ was more than a man. I have inspired multitudes with the electric influence. I love that part. My words and my voice. Christ alone has succeeded in so raising the mind of man toward the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. Saying it doesn't matter where you live, doesn't matter when you live, when a person trusts in Christ, that passion is unstoppable. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. This is it which strikes me most. I have often thought of it. This is it which proves to me quite convincingly the divinity of Jesus Christ. So at least towards the end of his life, he began to contemplate maybe Jesus is more than a man. Maybe he's God after all. And in Napoleon's mind, one of the reasons was Jesus has not been physically on this earth for 1,800 years from the time of Napoleon. But yet he can still stoke the passions and the zeal and the loyalty of men like nobody else. And to Napoleon, this was one of the things in his mind anyways that convinced him that Jesus was more than a man. And of course, to that we would say, amen. You know, Jesus is more than man. Jesus is the Son of God. And we would say here at Berean Community Church, Christ is our living head. He's not just a historical person that had some inspiring events take place in his life, but he is our living head. We literally lean on him for guidance and everything. We literally go to his words in Scripture to find instruction for our life. We are literally convicted and encouraged by his Holy Spirit, whom he has sent. Knowing Christ, if you truly know him, You know that he personally stirs up the affections and zeal and passion you have towards God and for all those who are in Christ. And so we worship and live and serve a living God, the living triune God. And so this morning I want us to understand, how is it that Jesus became the triumphant Savior? How is it that Jesus became the living head of the church, our lighthouse, our guiding light for the church? And to answer that question, I want you to go to Acts chapter 10. But before we get there, I just want to remind you of the big picture of the Bible. We know that God created Adam and Eve. We know not long after God created Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God. They sinned against God. God had created man in his image to live for his glory, to live for God's fame, to live for God's majesty. And apparently we are really good at living for ourselves and our glory, and that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. And they sinned against God, and they plunged the human race into the judgment of God, into the curse, into sin, into ruin. And so what God began to do after that is he selected a particular nation. He selected the nation Israel, and he said, through this nation, I am going to produce a Jewish Messiah. So I've chosen a particular nation. Through that nation, the Messiah is going to come, and this Messiah is going to die for sinners. This Messiah is going to experience the judgment that we deserve, and he's going to die in our place. And as a result, the whole Old Testament is just this big inhale, right? It's just waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. And so the Old Testament, like no other so-called holy book, is just chock full of these pinpoint, crystal clear prophecies on the coming of the Messiah. Just to give you a two of them, just a small sampling. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So here's a sign for you. A virgin will give birth to the Messiah, who is called God with us. And sure enough, we celebrate that every Christmas, right? Jesus shows up born of a virgin. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, God actually says where the Messiah is going to be born, some 500 years before he's actually born. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So here's Bethlehem. He says, too little to be among the clans of Judah. So if you look at the cities that were listed by Joshua when they conquered the promised land, this Bethlehem didn't even show up. It was so little and insignificant, the map maker didn't even bother to put it there. But here God is saying, you know, who's despised the day of small things? I'm going to take this dusty little hole-in-the-wall village, and I'm going to see to it that the Messiah is born. And how does he describe the Messiah in Micah 5:2? The one whose goings forth are from of old, from the days of eternity. Oh, when did the Messiah originate? Oh, how about the days of eternity? Which is a play on words, meaning he doesn't originate. He's from eternity past. So here's Micah 5:2, the eternal Son of God from the days of eternity is somehow going to become embodied, enfleshed, incarnate, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And you go on and on and on, and all these prophecies, all these anticipations, here comes this Messiah who's going to save his people from their sins. So the Old Testament made it very clear. We are anticipating the arrival of a Messiah who's going to come and fix the collision course we are on towards the judgment of God. But for 1,400 years, Israel had been the primary people through which God uses, right? It had been the nation of Israel, and they're sort of used to being the chosen nation that God covenants with to bring about the Messiah. But when the Messiah comes and he's raised from the dead and the church is launched, that is the beginning of what is called the new covenant. And God essentially says to Israel, hey, Israel, guess what? Good news, the new covenant. I'm entering into a new covenant with you. Not like the Mosaic covenant. There's going to be a new covenant, but there's going to be some changes. No longer are you, ethnically speaking, going to be prioritized. I'm going to bring the Gentiles in, and both Jew and Gentile are going to be equal co-heirs in this new covenant. So you know all those ceremonial laws and kosher laws and dietary restrictions, all those laws that made the Jew distinct from the Gentile, don't do them anymore. You're not under those laws, because those laws were to make you distinct as a distinct people in the covenant. Now you're in this new covenant, and I don't want distinction to be made in this new covenant, because it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you're from, it doesn't matter your skin color, it doesn't matter your ethnicity, it doesn't matter how much money you make, it doesn't matter how important you are, at least in the eyes of the world. If you trust in Christ, you are going to be one. And I don't know if you've ever done something for 1,400 years, as Israel did, but old habits die hard. It's hard to learn, oh, we don't have to do this way. We've been doing it for 1,400 years. We don't have to do it. In fact, we're not supposed to do this anymore. And so it became difficult for Israel, for the Jews, and even the apostles, the Jewish apostles, to understand. We're not supposed to be under these kosher laws and ceremonial restrictions and everything now. We can just, you know, live. God's declared us clean along with the Gentiles. And so that was sort of a difficult lesson to learn. So what happens in Acts chapter 10 is God is communicating a message loud and clear that in this new and better covenant you have in Christ, and he's speaking specifically to the Jews, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. So look at chapter 10 and look at verse 1. I have to explain that because you have to understand the context that leads up to this. Verse 1, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Now, a cohort was a group of 600 Roman soldiers. Cornelius was apparently a powerful Roman officer entrusted at the very least with 600 Roman soldiers. A lot of times they were entrusted with even way more than that. The term technically means 600, but often in historical records we see a lot more men were entrusted to them. So here's the centurion, very powerful, influential, high-ranking individual. And verse 2 tells us something else about him, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So here is a Gentile. He's not a Jew, but by the grace of God, he has come to believe that the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the Scriptures is indeed the one true God. And so he prays to this God. He gives alms to the Jewish community. He recognizes them as ethnically in a unique relationship with God because of this covenant. So Cornelius understands that, but Cornelius is a Gentile. And he is used to worshiping at a distance. Now, in the Old Testament, we can see Gentiles who would become believers, and there was obviously a place that God had for them. We think of people like Jethro and Rahab and Ruth and various Gentiles, and they were able to be incorporated into Israel, but there was still always some degree of distance because they weren't ethnic Israel, and that's who God had made his covenant with. And so Cornelius is fine with this. He understands the way it works, but there's still a distance, a divide that is taking place. But here he is. He's a worshiper of the one true God. He's not worshiping the Roman pantheon of deities and everything else all the Hellenized people were doing. He's worshiping God. And verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So here's Cornelius minding his own business. God shows up and says, I want you to send for a man named Peter, Simon Peter. And that's all Cornelius knows. He doesn't know why he needs to send for him. He is just totally ignorant of everything except for the fact that he's supposed to send for Peter. Apparently, he doesn't even know who Peter is. And Peter is a pretty well-known individual as one of the lead disciples amongst Jesus' disciples. So Cornelius sends off his messengers to Simon the tanner's house to find Peter. And as he does this, something is going on in Simon the Tanner's house with Peter. Now, first of all, it's strange that Peter is in a man's house named Simon the Tanner, because you know what a tanner is? A tanner is someone who takes dead animals and animal skin and makes leather and clothing and things like that. And so for a Jew, that would be a pretty unclean place to be hanging out in. So maybe that's why verse 9 tells us that Peter's on the roof. I like you, Simon the Tanner, but you really understand your house caused serious problems for Jewish people, so I'll be up on the roof. Look at verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So that's about noon. It's lunchtime. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." So here's Peter. Peter's hungry. God says, "Let me go get you some food, Peter." And he looks, and in this trance, this vision, he sees a sheet coming down from heaven. Now, if you look at this text, it says a great sheet. This isn't like a bed sheet, okay? This is literally in the Greek a megas sheep, a mega sheep. So here's the sheet, and what's on the sheet? It's like the opening scene of Bambi. There's flying birds and crawling creatures and field animals and all sorts of critters scurrying. And Peter is beholding all of this, but as a good Jew, he is dividing it up into clean and unclean. I can eat that, definitely cannot eat that. Yes, I can eat that. Nope, can't eat that. So he's seeing clean and unclean. But then God tells him, kill and eat. Like, you can eat anything here. And what's Peter's response in verse 14? Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." So he's thinking kosher law. I've never done anything like that. Again, a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So God's doing it three times. Come on, Peter, get the point. What is God doing with Peter? Is this really about food? It's a little bit about food. But mainly, it is preparing him to go to Cornelius' house. And Peter doesn't even know yet he's supposed to go to Cornelius' house. But this is preparing him for interaction with Gentiles. God is saying, look, if I no longer distinguish between clean and unclean animals, then also I no longer distinguish between Jews and Gentiles in reference to the gospel. If I now declare all foods to be clean, then now anyone who trusts in me, Jew and Gentile, is clean and one in Christ. And so this vision is showing that God in this new covenant is doing away with that dividing line, and Peter wants to put this into practice. I mean, he had been told this before, but he hadn't put it into practice yet. And so this vision is driving this point home, telling him to put it into practice. And so he has this vision, and let's understand, he still doesn't understand what the point of the vision is. His head's still sort of spinning when a knock comes at the door. And there's Cornelius' messengers. Hey, you know, you're supposed to come with us, come with us. So he comes to them, and he goes to Cornelius' house. We had the time to read the whole account, but there he is, Cornelius' house. There's Cornelius, there's friends, there's me. Peter's not sure why he's there. Cornelius isn't really sure why Peter's there. He was just told to get Peter to go, and Peter was just listening to the orders. And so they're sort of talking and sort of figuring things out, and suddenly it hits Peter like a lightning bolt why God wants him to be there, which is directly connected to the vision he had of the clean and unclean animals that God now declares clean. Look at verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now." In other words, aha, now I understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And it's this event that becomes the platform for Peter to preach Jesus Christ to Cornelius and to his household. And the verses that follow after this are some of the clearest expressions and explanations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So look at this, verse 37. He starts, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed." The first thing he does is he starts with the fact that even though these are Gentiles, of course, they have to have known of the fact that Jesus the Nazarene turned the Near East upside down. They might not understand the theological significance of Jesus. They might not understand the gospel, that Jesus is at the centerpiece of the gospel at this point. But they are to understand, and Peter's banking on it, certainly you have heard the events that have taken place here in Judea. This is not mythology. This is not legend that developed, you know, a few generations or a century after the life of Christ, and people tried to sort of make sense of it, and out comes a legend. No, this is Peter himself, first person eyewitness, declaring to these Gentiles, you lived in this era, you know what happened. And we see that all throughout Scripture, Dr. Luke, in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, before he gives his account of the life of Christ, listen to what he says. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Luke's saying, I'm writing this gospel because I have been handed down the account of Jesus Christ by personal eyewitnesses. And that doesn't surprise us, because we can go to the book of Acts and we can see that Luke actually traveled with the Apostle Paul and he personally knew some of the other disciples. So like, I'm giving you firsthand information. And then we can go to 2 Peter 1:16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales." These aren't like the writings of Buddha that were written down 400 years after his death. We don't have to say that with the scripture. These are eyewitnesses. "We did not follow cleverly devised tales. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." People saying, Peter's saying, we saw it with our own eyes. 1 John 1:1-4. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, we have hands concerning the word, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that your joy may be made complete." John's saying, I am telling you what we've experienced, the Messiah that we have seen, that we have talked to, that we have touched. And if you understand this is not mythology, this is not legend, this is the Christ that we know personally, and you embrace him as the personal Savior, your joy is going to be complete too, and that's going to make our joy complete. So the atmosphere in the scripture is one of unfolding in the very generation, very time period of Jesus' death and resurrection. So Peter's banking on that with Cornelius. I don't have to tell you what happened. You know how impacting the life of Christ was. Look at verse 38. Peter moves on. "You know of Jesus the Nazarene, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And we know that about the life of Christ, right? I mean, nobody, even in scriptures, had a miracle ministry like Jesus. God poured out upon the incarnate Son this incredible ability to virtually rid Israel of sickness and handicap and maladies and sufferings of all sorts, to just rid Israel of it. I mean, here's Jesus who walks up to a funeral procession and touches a casket and raises the widow's son from the dead. I mean, this is just another day in the life of Jesus. And even the enemies of Christ could not deny that he was doing this. Even the enemies of Christ knew he was powerful. He was convincing the world of it. The world is not convinced by faith healers today. The world finds modern-day faith healers to be comical. The enemies of Christ in Christ's day were fully convinced. They just had to find a way to explain where his extraordinary power came from. We see that in John chapter 11, verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." So these are the people that want Jesus dead. His miracle ministry is so extraordinary. If we just let him keep doing this, the whole world's going to go after him. They were fully convinced. But what did they ultimately say? Well, clearly he does this through the power of Beelzebub. That's where he gets his power. It's interesting, in the Jewish Talmud also acknowledges the powerful miracle ministry of Jesus, even though they reject him as the Messiah. But they have a different explanation for it. This is a quote right out of the Jewish Talmud. On the eve of Passover, they hung Yeshua, and the crier went forth for 40 days beforehand, declaring that Yeshua is going to be stoned for the practice of witchcraft, for enticing and leading Israel astray. Anyone who knows something to clear him should come forth and exonerate him, but no one had anything exonerating for him, and they hung him on the eve of Passover. So we couldn't find anybody who had anything nice to say about Jesus, so he was crucified. But how do they account for his miracle ministry? They call it what? It's witchcraft. Well, everybody knows he was a powerful person, but, you know, we know where these powers came from. So nobody denied the authenticating power of the miracle ministry of Jesus. It was impossible. And so Peter can appeal to that, to everybody in that generation. They all knew it. And then he goes on in verse 39. We are witnesses of these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. So now Peter gets to the crucifixion. And of course, death by crucifixion was one of the most hellish, torturous, barbaric ways to die. It was invented by the Persians. It was perfected by the Romans. The goal of it was to keep a person alive as long as possible in as much pain as possible. And that is the death that Jesus succumbed to, that everybody knew that Jesus, well, the world saw him succumbing to it, but that he embraced for our sins. But you know, there's an aspect of the crucifixion that goes back even further than the Persians. It goes back to when the Israelites were wandering the wilderness. And if you remember that, they were being bitten by serpents for their wicked, grumbling spirit. And so what does Moses do? He takes a bronze serpent, puts it on a pole, and he tells Israel, if you look upon this bronze serpent and you believe that God will heal you, then God will heal you of your poisonous bite. Now, what in the world does a bronze serpent have to do anything? Well, we know serpents became a sign of the curse. They were the ultimate symbol of sin. And so when sin took place, it was like that serpent represented the evil grumbling and complaining of the Israelites. And it's like God was, the children of Israel were saying, God, take our sin and remove it from the earth. Remove the curse from the earth. Don't pollute our land because of our wickedness. They did the same thing when they would execute criminals in the Old Testament. If someone committed murder, that person was executed, and then their body was actually suspended off the ground until sundown, again, as if to say, the evil that this person has committed, may their sin not pollute the land. May God, you take that. May you remove that evil and that sin from us. And so then enters Christ. And Christ is very aware of the symbolism of being lifted off the ground. And so in John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus says these words, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, why are you going to lift him up? Isn't he the perfect, spotless Lamb of God? Well, yeah. But upon him is put our cursed sins. And as Galatians 4 says, he becomes a what? A curse for us. Christ becomes the embodiment of that curse, of that serpent, and he's raised off the ground. So Jesus is aware of this, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus knew that. He anticipated. He, the perfect, spotless, pure Lamb of God, is going to take upon himself the filth of the serpent, if you will, our filth, our curse. He's going to be suspended from the ground, and he is going to be judged in our place. He's going to experience the death and the hell that we deserve for the greatness of our sins. Peter goes on in verse 40. God raised him up on the third day. So Peter's moving. Well, he didn't stay dead. If he stayed dead, he'd be like any other man, wouldn't he? But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, and he even raised from the dead like Lazarus. Lazarus rose from the dead with a body that would die again. Jesus rose from the dead, what? Glorified, with a body that would never die again, which means he defeated sin and death. He literally entered into the jaws of death, and he killed death, he destroyed death. And then he didn't just experience some sort of afterlife. He put it in reverse, and he backed out of death. And now he lives forever, very much in a physical body, but a physical body that cannot what? Cannot die. He is immortal. And so anybody who repents from their sins and puts their faith in Christ, that is our great hope, right? These bodies, at some point, are going to die unless Christ takes us to be with him first. But these bodies are going to be glorified. And that's why Christ is called the firstborn of the dead, because we look at his glorified body he got through his resurrection, and we understand by putting our faith in him, we're going to get that same glorified body because he defeated sin and death. And so Peter gets to the resurrection. God raised him up on the third day, and then he continues in verse 40, and granted that he became visible. So he just wasn't raised from the dead and zipped up to heaven. He stuck around for 40 days, the book of Acts tells us, talking and ministering with people. Not to all people, verse 41, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So it's not like he even just visited a couple people or just the 12 disciples. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us he appeared after his resurrection to 500 at one time. Verse 42, he ordered us to preach to the people, and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So Peter holds up Christ to be the magnificent Savior and forgiver of sins, but he ends on what note? Well, the resurrection has also declared him to be what? The judge of the living and the dead. Which means if we hear the gospel message, if we hear the truth of Scripture, if we hear God saying, I created you in my image so that you would live for my glory, and we say, no, I don't like the idea of God controlling my life. I don't like the idea of surrendering my life to Christ. I like to be in charge of my life, actually, so no thanks, God. What are we doing at that point? We're rejecting our Creator. We're rejecting our potential Savior, the only Savior that's available to us. We are rejecting all of that. And Peter wants to remind us it is for that reason that Christ will come back as judge. Just as certain as he came the first time to die for sinners, he's going to come a second time. And he's going to take all those who trust in him and have their sins forgiven. He's going to take all those to be with him for all of eternity, but he is going to sit in the judge's seat, and he is going to judge all those who have rejected him and continue to walk in their own way. I like to think of it this way. A few years ago, there was a Christian medical doctor that I became friends with, and he was telling me he went to a part of Africa, one of the most dangerous parts of Africa, and there was ethnic cleansing and civil war taking place, and he said even, you know, daily on his walk to work, there were periods of time where he would see people killing each other with bricks just right in front of him, and he would see children dying, and it was just a horrible situation. And on one particular day, as he's going to work, he sees two brothers, and they're sort of sitting off in a ditch somewhere. And every day he passes, they're getting sicker and sicker. And one eventually dies. And he knows in that moment, if I don't save that remaining brother, if I don't adopt him, then he is going to die. And so he adopts him. And he gives him a family. He gives him an education. I mean, he literally rescues him from the definite death that he was facing. Now, how much gratitude does that orphan boy owe that doctor? How much appreciation does he owe him? And yet, how much more gracious and glorious is God than even that medical doctor? How much more generous is God than even that doctor? And how much more dire is our situation, spiritually speaking? Not just headed for physical death, but without Christ, headed to eternal hell and eternal judgment. Our situation is so much more dire. And yet here we are, we live in God's world, don't we? I didn't make this world. It didn't make itself, contrary to popular belief. We live in the world that God created. We live in bodies that God created. I didn't create myself. I'm breathing God's air. I'm enjoying all these good things in creation that God has created and given me the capacity to enjoy. So here I am. It's not my world. It's God's world. And if I say, thanks but no thanks, I'm going to live for myself, I mean, that's the most egregious thing we could do before God. I think that's the highest mutiny against God. So when you stop and you really think the sin and the evil that goes into just dismissing God and dismissing his offer of salvation, now you start to get an idea of why there had to be a bloody cross to reconcile sinners. Why it couldn't have been just a slap on the wrist. Hey, human race shouldn't be acting that way. Why does it have to be a brutal, bloody cross and the wrath of God and the whole nine yards? Because our sins are really that bad. And when we stop and we think about it, I think an honest spirit begins to agree and say, yes, they really are that bad. Look at verse 43 in closing. Peter says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Oh, it's wonderful. So the Messiah has come. He's died for sinners. He's been raised from the dead. He's accomplished salvation from A to Z, the whole package. And what do I need to do? I need to confess my sins. I need to agree with God that, yes, my sins are deserving of the judgment of God, highly offensive before a generous, holy, gracious God, and just become honest before God, confess those sins. And then I need to put my faith in Christ, right? Not believing in a man upstairs or a distant figure, but faith is really surrendering your entire life to God, trusting in one thing, and that is the person of Christ. That means I don't trust in the good that I do. I don't trust, I might be a more moral person than the next, so that increases my chances. I'm a pretty decent person. That increases my chances to get into heaven. We have to have nothing, and this is where we can really mess up the gospel. Because as Americans, we're good at working hard, right? We know how to work. And so when you hear the offer of free salvation, we just feel like we got to do something. There's something we got to do to merit it, right? It can't be that easy. But this is one of the constant themes again and again and again in Scripture that we cannot merit. In fact, if you try to introduce works into achieving salvation, you actually ruin the gospel and you destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that nobody can say, well, yes, Christ died for me, but also look what I have done for him. You got to delete that. Titus 3, 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And then Galatians 2, 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If I can achieve salvation through the law, then why did Christ die in the first place? I mean, he died specifically because I cannot achieve salvation through the law. He died specifically because I cannot work my way to heaven. And so the call of salvation is you must come with empty hands. That's what faith is. You ever try to receive a gift with full arms? Hey, I have $1 million for you, but you're holding a bag and a purse and a box, and you can't really receive it. You have to get rid of all of it. And in fact, the starting point is you have to realize that what you're carrying, what you think are good works, are too mired by your sins, and they don't even begin to pay the infinite debt that you have accrued against God. It's like, here's $5. Will that cover it, God? No, the only payment that's sufficient is the work of Christ upon the cross. So we have to completely empty our arms of anything that we think would make us more savable, more of an advantage than another person, and come understanding one thing is true: we are guilty before God, and He has come and provided a way of escape, provided a way of salvation, that we can be saved. And so this is the message that Peter was excited to preach to Cornelius. If you look at the rest of the passage, Cornelius believes it. His whole household believes it. They're marvelously saved. And 2,000 years later, Jesus is still on his throne preaching the same message, right? The gospel is just as powerful to save. And all of us who hear and who desire to have that forgiveness and that right relationship with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious gospel we get to proclaim. Thank you, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry of Jesus in his life and on the cross in that empty tomb. Lord, we know there are those who are here among us, maybe young, maybe old. Lord, maybe they've heard this message many, many times. Lord, have need to truly repent and by faith surrender to you. Lord, we know only you can do that powerful work in their life, so we pray that you would destroy the barriers of pride, the barriers of autonomy, the barriers of secularism, the barriers of being too busy to give you serious thought. Lord, bring down all those barriers and call them to yourself, we pray. Lord, we also pray for the food afterwards, the lunch that we're going to enjoy. Bless it to our bodies and bless this time of fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.